John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning.
So here I am, sitting around this round table at Awana Camp. And I speak there every year, six sermons, five Bible lessons, some devotionals. It's just a grueling week. But anyhow, we're sitting around the table. My wife is beside me and another counselor, and then there's some kids sitting there. And this little girl, she's probably, I don't know, fifth grade, sixth grade, something like that. She looks over at me. She said, Pastor Joe, she said, why is it that you always tell some kind of a story or joke or something like that at the beginning of the sermon that has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon? And nobody ever asked me that question before, and so I never had to come up with a response. I never had to think about why I always do that. And so I've been giving that some serious thought the last several weeks, and this is what I come up with. One is that you want to build some rapport with the people that you're listening to. That's what I told her. You know, you want to build a connection between you and the folks, because most of the folks don't know who you are. You know, you're just some windbag that gets up there and goes on and on and on for hours on end. And, you know, so I like to build a little rapport. I said that to her. And I said, you know, the other thing is I really like to have some fun. I believe that, you know, when you get God's people get together, you should have some fun. And lots of the times, the things that we talk about are really, really, really serious kinds of things that, you know, it's really hard to, you know, put any fun into them. So if you start out with something that's fun, it's a good thing. The other thing I was thinking about just this morning is I thought, you know, probably most of you have never been up here back at yourself, but it's really a strange thing to stand up here and watch all the things that are going on while you're preaching a sermon. You know, they've got these people that are going like this, and you have the ladies that are going like this to the guys that are going like this, and you know, you have those kinds of things, and you know, for you guys to smile back at me, you know, because you also have those people that sit there like this. All this body language going on. There's two girls over there that are already practicing in the third row. I mean, three of them. They're all set there ready to go. Whew, man, this is going to be a tough sermon, I'll tell you. But anyhow, you have these things. You have these things going on. So I thought, you know, we'd like to have some fun, and then we'll get into the serious stuff. So I was thinking about fun things. I thought I could tell you the story about how Joey caught on fire one time. I could tell you the real reason that Ed Upton had a heart attack. I could tell you one of Joey's stories about his early preaching experiences. But I thought I'd let all that tell you one of the stories that I told at camp. And the reason I'm telling you this story is this was the best one of the whole week. So we all like to hear the best story, right, of the week. So here's the best story of the week. Two little boys were really, really bad. They're brothers. And so these brothers were, you know, just get into everything. You know, these were the boys that they are the ones that set the woodshed on fire. These were the boys that would go into the school, and they would set off the smoke alarm. And, you know, their mom and dad, you know, they just did everything they possibly could to get these boys to behave themselves. You know, they would give them spankings, and they would lock them into the closet, and they would say you couldn't have anything to eat, and no TV, and no internet. I mean, they just went to the end. You know, they couldn't think of anything that they could do. So finally they said, well, maybe the pastor can help. And so they brought him to the pastor. And the pastor said, well, I'll talk to them. But he said, I'm only going to talk to them one at a time. And they said, well, sure, any help you can give would be fantastic. So the first little guy, he comes in and he sits down across the desk from the pastor. And, you know, the pastor, you know, he's a big intimidating guy. And he's got this great big desk and, you know, all these books behind him. You know, so he looks like he really knows what's going on. So he said to the little boy, where is God? Not a word, not a peep, just sat there. He said, son, I want you to answer my question. Where is God? Nothing. I want you to answer me. Please respond. Where is God? Nothing, not a word. So by now the preacher, he's getting a little bit, you know, perturbed because the boy won't answer. He says, son, I'm serious. I want you to answer me. Where is God? Nothing. So finally, he's losing control, and he says to him, where's God? And at that, he could see the preacher was losing his patience. Boy, the boy, out the door, down the street, into his house, up the stairs to where his brother was in the room. He said, boy, we're in big trouble now. God is missing, and they're trying to blame us. I like that story, too. It reminds me of two sons that I used to have. The other one's in South Korea. Pray for him as you think about it. He's there till February or March, our son John, so pray for him. Okay, fun part's over. Let's pray. Our God, we love you and we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for giving us life that never ends. Thank you, God, for just the blessing of being a child of the King. And has already been talked about, God, how we love you and we appreciate so much all the things that you do in our lives. And we ask God now that as we look at the scriptures that you would just open our hearts, open our lives to how you'd change us, how you'd prepare us for what lies ahead into the future. And we just give you the glory for what you're going to do now. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy. And I just want to read a verse there, and I want to jump around to a couple of other places. But what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to present a prophecy. Now, I know in the circles that we travel in, whenever somebody says that they're going to present a prophecy, you know, it's sort of looked down upon because, you know, people have prophesied that, you know, Jesus is coming in a certain time, other kinds of prophecies, and they haven't come true. And, you know, you say, well, you know, how can you prophesy anything? Well, the thing I want to prophesy this morning is based upon the Word of God, so we're going to believe that it's true, and well, we're going to know that it's true because it's based upon the Word of God. And this prophecy is not one of those things that we're going to set a date for, but it's going to take place probably in the not too distant future. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 says this. 2 Timothy 3:13. It says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Notice what he says. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to take place. Now, I have been saved for 40-some years, and there's a distinct difference in the world in the United States of America and Christianity between now and 40-some years ago. 40-some years ago, being a Christian and seeking to follow the Word of God and the teachings of Christ, they were held up as saying, that's something good. That's something that everybody should be involved in. that's really special in your life. But as the years have gone by and the has become, I don't know if you can say it, more worldly, but as the world has become not as tolerant to Christianity, they're further away from the truths of Scripture as they have, you know, just digressed and gotten worse in the United States of America. This idea of persecution is something that is raising its wicked head. We know that in other parts of the world that, you know, persecuted for their stand for Christ, for preaching and teaching the Word of God. But in the United States of America, you know, we can get together and we can, you know, worship the Lord and do those kinds of things. But as we get out into the world and we mix and we mingle with all of our unsaved friends and relatives and we get jobs and those kind of things, you know, Christianity again up like this, and we recognize that this whole concept, this idea of persecution is coming. And it's mentioned a number of times in the Scriptures. We look at what Paul said here. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Philippians in chapter 1. Again, just the concept here so that you know that what we're talking about is actually going to take place. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 says this, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Okay? And Paul says to the Philippians, you know, not only to believe on Him as given to you, but to suffer for His sake. To suffer as being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer for, you know, for doing good, to suffer for sharing the gospel, to suffer for serving God. You know, those are the kind of things that are going to take place in the Christian's life. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, here Jesus is speaking to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, and He shares with them this in the end of the passage of the Beatitude. He says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." You know, persecution took place with the prophets. Persecution is going to take place with the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then David read that passage of Scripture in John chapter 15, the night before the Lord Jesus was betrayed, before He was crucified. What happened? He gave this, you know, long statement about, you know, the world is going to hate you just the same way that they have hated Me. He says, because you're not of the world is going to hate you. So this idea of, you know, persecution, the idea of being hated by the world is something that is, you know, if you aren't already facing it, maybe in a limited measure where you work or where you live and those kind of things, it is coming. And maybe it's closer than we think. You know, I can't prophesy the future of when it's going to take place, but persecution of the believer is something that's going to take place. And so my question this morning is, how do you respond? How do you respond to this persecution? How do you respond when somebody, makes fun of you for being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you respond when somebody says to you, "Well, you know, you all of you Bible-believing, Bible-thumping people ought to just go someplace on an island and die somewhere"? You know, how do you respond when somebody says, "Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to take your life"? How do you respond to those kind of things? And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at a passage of Scripture of some men who faced that same threat. Turn, if you would, to the book of Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, we see three of the neatest guys, and even as a little kid, I loved this Bible lesson, this truth that God shared about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I think we learn a tremendous lesson from this passage of Scripture of how do we respond when the persecution comes to our house? What do we do? Who do we rely upon? How do we respond whenever that persecution comes? So we're in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, probably the greatest king who ever lived, who was ever on this world, who ruled mightier than anyone else. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Most people speculate that because he had that dream in chapter 2, that he decided he was going to make this wonderful image in chapter 3. And so he made this image. It was probably about 90 feet tall. Says whose height was 60 cubits. I never measure anything in cubits. I still work in inches. Somebody said it was 90 feet tall. Its breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent a message for everyone to gather. So you get the picture here that, you know, he made this 90-foot image. Some other people say it wasn't an image of chapter 2, but it was really an image of himself. We really don't know what the image was, but we understand that there's this great big, large, tall thing, 90 feet tall, and it was in the plains, which meant that everything else was flat all around it. And so he put this image up, and he gathered everyone together, and he says, we're going to have a dedication of this wonderful image that I have made. Verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of all the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You know, it's sort of like mandatory church, right? You don't have an option. You know, this is what you're going to do. I'm the king, so you come. So what did they do? They all came. It says in verse number 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Okay? This is what's going to take place. The image is there. We're going to surround this image with all the people, all the officials. Everybody is going to be there. And whenever you hear the noise, you know, when you hear the music, when you hear the sound of this, he says, everybody down in front of the image. And it wasn't a suggestion, say, you know, wouldn't it be neat if you would do that? Or, you know, that would be the best response to have. He says, you're commanded. This is what you're doing. The king said it. Therefore, you have the responsibility. You must do it. The commandment was there. Verse 6, to give you even more motivation to bow down and worship the image, verse 6 says, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Doesn't sound like much choice, right? You either bow down or you go in the furnace. And any logical thinking person would say, well, I'll just bow down. I'll just do that. Just bow down and instead of going into the burning, fiery furnace. So it's, you know, pretty simple. Verse number 7. Therefore, as soon as the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down. They worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Worked like a charm. Sounded the music, everybody bowed down, and you just look for, you know, probably for miles on end, here were all these people that were bowed down. Here's this wonderful statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, where everybody was worshiping the image. Oh my, look at verse number 8. Somebody's always messing up a good plan, aren't they? Somebody's always, you know, just fiddling with the details, not following through with what, you know, they can't get the kids to stand in line, and, you know, nobody goes to the bathroom when they're supposed to, and, you know, just somebody's always messing things up, and look what happens. Verse 8. Therefore, at a certain time, Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning, fiery furnace. So, you know, they're sort of reiterating to king, you know, isn't this what you said? When the music sounds, and if you're not, don't bow down, you're cast into the fiery, burning, fiery furnace. He says in verse number 12, he says, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I thought it was interesting that they knew these guys' names already. He says, these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You know, they sort of given them a trifold kind of complaint about Shadrach and Abednego. He says, what do? They don't listen to you. They don't pay attention to you. They don't serve your gods, and they don't go down and they worship the the image. And, you know, you just stop and think about that, if you would, about how if everybody else was bowing down, that these three guys would be sticking up like what? Sore thumbs, right? Everybody would be able to see them, especially when they're so it wouldn't be easy to see. And then you have to wonder, who was it that was peeking? Right? You know, when you're down like this, who's looking up to see what was going on? But obviously they found him, right? They knew that he was, the three of these men were standing up, and so they go off to the king, already some jealousy because these men had been promoted and, you know, they were working their way up the authority chain in the country of Babylon. Verse 13, King Nebuchadnezzar's response. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, he was upset. He was mad. He says, then King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego be brought to him. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. Now, isn't it interesting that King Nebuchadnezzar would give him a second chance? Maybe he had some respect for him. Maybe he had some respect for Daniel, knowing that that they were comrades. They were from Israel. Had some respect for them. So he gave them a second chance. So if you're willing to do this, if you will fall down whenever you hear this music, then it's going to be okay. Then it's going to be right. That'll be fine. The next part of the verse, he says, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now, interesting thing here, whenever he, first of all, is that what was wrong with them bowing down in front of the image? Well, back home, we would call that a number two. That was the problem. A number two being, we have 10 commandments, and this one guy back in the church, he has numbered them all. So, when somebody tells a lie, we don't want to call somebody a liar. We just say, well, that sounds like a number nine to me. Okay, so this would be a number two. And number two is what? You shall not bow down in front of any images. You won't make any images, and you won't bow down before them. So they knew the Old Testament. They had been taught at a younger age that, one of the things that Jewish folks don't do is they don't have any graven images and they don't fall down and worship them. So here they are. Now they're in Babylon. They're under all this pressure to do that. And so what do? It says they didn't bow down. But the thing that's so interesting is that in this final statement of this verse, it says, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Isn't it interesting that what Nebuchadnezzar did was associated the actions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with their God? He knew that there was a thing that was going on. He knew that there was a belief that the Jews had associated with their actions, that they were not going to bow down and worship this this God. So he understood that. So he asked this question, who is the God who is going to deliver me? Now, it's really neat that, if he didn't get the answer to who is going to deliver me in chapter 3, he really got the answer in chapter 4. If you haven't read chapter 4 of Daniel yet, read that this afternoon. Don't do it while we're finishing up the sermon here, okay? So he finds out for sure in chapter 4, but he's going to see who this God is that's going to deliver his people. Now, let's go on to verse 16, because in verse 16 is where we get the response, okay? And that's what we're looking for. How do we respond when somebody is persecuting us, when somebody is going to make fun of us, when somebody is going to chide us, when somebody is going to rebuke us, when somebody is going to us for our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, our belief in the God that we love and serve? How do we respond to that? What do we do? And I think it's a beautiful example here in beginning at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and said unto the king, O king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In the King James, it says, "We are careful to answer you in this matter." But I like this translation a little bit better, because the idea of the thought is that, you know, we don't need to answer you this, because, you know, you're going to see very shortly, you're going to understand that, you know, we don't have to answer this, because, you know, we're not going to do this. We're not going to respond to the worshiping of the idols. We're not going to fall down. We're not going to do those kind of things. So we really don't need to answer you, because your judgment is going to probably be swift upon us anyhow. And so they responded that way. The next thing they say, it says, "And if it be so," verse 17, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of your hand." Now, you talk about people that had powerful faith, and that was their response. Our God is able. Our God has the power, our strength to deliver us, to take us out of your hands. He can do that. Our God is that strong. Now, you know, we sing that song, he's able, I know. How many of you sing that song? Okay? But singing the song, "He is able," and standing before the King and saying he's able are two completely different things. Right? Because usually we're in church, or, you know, hanging out with a bunch of Christians. We're singing about he is able, and, you know, world is at peace, and, you know, everything is wonderful. But here he is, here these men are, and they're standing before the King who has the power to just take them and throw them into the fiery furnace, and says, well, our God is able. Our God is bigger and stronger. So what he's saying is, our God is bigger and stronger than you are, King. And the King, you know, he doesn't know how to function with this kind of thing, because the King has been in control of everyone and everything for such a long period of time that, you know, just that's just what kings do. And they're saying, you know, there's somebody who's greater, there's somebody who's stronger than you, there's somebody who has more power. And so you think about that for a second. Whenever you and I face someone who is persecuting us, somebody who is against the things of God, somebody who is chiding us, somebody who is even going to kill us, are they more powerful than our God? Do they have more strength than our God? Do they have the keys to life and death in their hands? No. Our God does. And so they understood that, and they trusted in him. And he says, our God is able to deliver us. Our God is able to take us out of every single situation you can imagine. Our God can deliver us out of that. And that's true for you and I too. Every situation that you and I are in, our God is able to deliver us out of that. Does he always deliver us? No. But he's able. He has that strength, he has that ability, he has that power to deliver us out of every situation. He's a God who is able. Let's go on. He doesn't stop there. He says, our God is able to deliver us out of your hand, O King. And then verse 18. I mean, this is the seals the deal here. Ready? Verse 18. But if not, say our God doesn't deliver us out of the fiery furnace. If God doesn't give us a deliverance like that. He says, but if not, O King, be it known unto you, O King, that we will not serve your gods nor worship that golden image that you have set up. Wow. You know, even if God doesn't deliver us, we're not going to do that, because we know God has set forth his law. God has said, you do not do that, and we're going to do what God wants us to do. We're not going to do what you want us to do, King. I don't know if you do this or not, but I do this. Put myself in the place of Bible characters and say, what would you do here? How would you respond in this situation? What would be your actions? I don't know. I would have a hard time being a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I would struggle with that one. My faith needs to increase before I'm at that level where they are. But our God is able, and that's the point of the message, is to recognize that our God is able to deliver us out of those things, deliver us out of those situations. Now let's go on, see how the story goes. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar, with a big smile on his face, patted him on the back and said, okay, boys, no big deal. That's not what it says, does it? He says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. I mean, he was really mad before, but now he is just jumping up and down mad. You know, he just, you know, he's probably screaming at, you know, what's going on here, and just, you know, just so upset. It says he was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego. You know, maybe before he had a calm look on his face, and now he's, oh, I get hold of you guys. I'm going to, you know, I'm going to show you who's boss, and, you know, that kind of a thing. You know, it just, you know, the scripture just talks about how the change of the look on his face, and so you can see that he was just, you know, so upset that they weren't going to listen to him. They weren't going to beat him. No matter what the threat was, they weren't going to stand up because they said that our God is able. Our God is greater than you are, King Nebuchadnezzar. And you can understand where that would make you upset, right? If somebody says that somebody else is better at something than you are, and you know that they're not better than you are, you know, it gets a little, you know, it gets to our pride sometimes, you know, it gets us a little aggravated. But, you know, here we're talking about, you know, the king, a king whose word, whose law was absolute. He says, King, you're not as good as our God. He was filled with the expression of his face which changed. And so he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Now, I have no idea how that all works. Somebody who knows something about fires, more about fires than I do. But anyhow, they really stoked this thing up, right? They got it. Normally, you know, I don't know how hot it has to be to make a crispy critter out of a human being. But, you know, they stoked it up 7 times hotter than that, okay? So he really got the fire going because, you know, he is extremely upset with them. He says, and he ordered that the mighty men of the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. You know the story, right? They took them, and they, what did they do? They tied them up. You know, they still had their garments on them, their clothes, all of that kind of things. They tied them up. I don't know why you'd have to tie somebody up when you're throwing them in the fire, but anyhow, they tied them up, okay? And a big, husky, strong Chaldean man, you know, you can just see him throw a guy on his shoulder, and, you know, off he runs, and tell you something else. Cancel that part there about the fiery furnace. We'll get back to that in just a moment. The furnace. I got to thinking about the furnace. The furnace had to have a door on it that was big enough to be able to look in. You know, it wasn't just a, you know, like a little cubby hole that we, you know, we just sort of shoot a guy in, you know, you get him all tied up and we shoot him in. Had to be big enough, you know, sort of, I've figured door. That's my thinking, and I could be wrong about that. But I'm thinking it has a double door on it because we're going to find out in a couple minutes what happens. He looks in there and he sees these people in there. So now we have this double-doored furnace over here. You all with me? How many of you with me on the double-doored furnace? How many of you are still behind back here at the other part? Okay. So he grabs, you know, he picks this guy's up, and he goes running in there, and he takes him, and he slings him in there, and the guy who throws him in there, boom, down on the ground, and he's dead. This one up, takes him over, throws him in. He's dead. Now we got, you know, now we're getting a pile of human beings in front of the furnace. So, you know, probably the third guy, you know, he's just tripping over these people, and he throws a third one in there, and we got 3 dead men laying in front of the furnace, and here is the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. Now, if you've never read this story before, you're thinking, what? They're gone. They're dead. That's the end of them. But praise the Lord, that's not what it was. Let's go on to verse 24. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. Now, it's interesting to watch Nebuchadnezzar's emotions through this whole thing. Back in the beginning, when he first found out about Shadrach, and he says that he was in a rage. He was really upset. And then we found out that he, God was greater than them. Man, he's just, you know, jumping up and down mad. And now the fiery furnace, and he looks into the fiery furnace, and he is astonished at what he saw. I can't imagine what's going on here. What, you know, what is it? What's taking place? He says he was astonished. He declared to his counselors, all the guys who were with him, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fiery furnace? Weren't there three guys that we threw in there? Well, we got three dead guys laying out here that were throwing people in there. So obviously we had three. And the answer said, true, O king. And the answer says, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of gods. You can understand why he's astonished, right? He's looking into the fiery furnace, and he doesn't see just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, think how amazing it would be to just see those four guys in there standing up or walking around or whatever it is they're doing in there. He recognized that they were still alive. He didn't see them burning. He looked in there, and he saw them. Fourth person in there. And the king doesn't know what to do. What's going on here? What's taking place? Now, I want you to grab a lesson here as we go through that. Have you ever heard people, when they're going through hard times and difficulties and struggles and trials in their life, say, where's God? Where's God in the midst of this trouble and this trial and this difficulty? Where's God in the midst of this hard time that I'm having? Where's God? I just don't know or sense God in the midst of this. And I think this is a beautiful lesson that when we're in the fiery furnace, whenever we're up against whatever is going on, where is God? Right there beside us, right? He's right there with us. He is going through all these, trials and difficulties and struggles. He's right there, usually giving us, or probably always, giving us the grace to go through these things. Isn't that what he said to Paul? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm making you strong in your weakness, Paul. And that's what God does for us. God doesn't desert us whenever, when a devil starts coming down the street to, or try us or difficulty or we have our own struggles. God doesn't say, oh no, I'm not strong enough to handle this. I better get out of here. God does what? He's right there with us. He doesn't move. He cares for us. He meets the needs that we have. He understands where we are in the midst of temptations and struggles and trials. And we stand before this persecution. Somebody's going to give us persecution, whether it's to chop our heads off or whether it's just to make fun of us for being Bible-believing people. God doesn't run away. He's right there. He's with us. And that's where he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's go on. See what happened. It says, verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Wow, what a change, huh? King was, I'm the greatest. Everybody listens to me. If you don't listen to me, off to the fiery furnace. Now he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, the all-powerful God. Come out. Come here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their head was not singed. The cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire was upon them. A miracle of God, right? And again, how great is our God? What power does our God have? Okay? That every time somebody was persecuted and put into a fiery furnace, did God deliver them out? No. But at this point in time, God decided that this was the right thing to do, the best thing to do. One of the reasons so that you and I would know how to face persecution and opposition in our beliefs and the truth about God. But God delivered them. Hair wasn't singed, their clothes weren't burnt, all of those things. I wondered if I always wondered if the ropes burned off so that they'd be free to walk in there. And that was the only part that burned, because it doesn't seem like they're tied up. They were able to, you don't get the picture of somebody crawling in the fire to untie the knots for them to get out. So maybe the ropes burned off so they can, you can worry about that some other time. Let's go on. He says in verse, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels, delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's commands. He's saying what? He said, God has shown me to who he is. He is able to deliver me out of the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was able to deliver me out of this command that the king had said. And so he says, you know, this is awesome. You know, this God is wonderful. So you skip down to, let's keep reading. He said, blessed be the God of Abraham, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, has sent his angels, delivered his servants who trusted in him. The king's command yielded their bodies to the servant of God to accept my own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God gave them all a promotion. And you look at that and you say, wow, God is awesome. Look what God did in that situation. He delivered them. They were being persecuted because they would not fall down and worship the idol. And God delivered them. What about you and I? What about you and I? How do we respond when somebody persecutes us? A couple of questions I'd like to run by you just for you to think about. Number one, have you determined what you will do when it's your time to stand up for Christ? I find that in my own life, that if I decide ahead of time what I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do, it's easier for me whenever the situation comes. Because usually if a situation comes and you haven't thought through it, you haven't planned out a little bit, you haven't, you know, sort of, you know, got an idea of what you're going to do, it's real easy to, you know, to succumb to temptation. It's real easy to, you know, to do the wrong thing. You know, it's real easy to, you know, to run by your emotions. But if you decide ahead of time, and I believe that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They already decided ahead of time, we're not going to do this. They probably all heard, you know, that took a period of time to build the idol. And, you know, probably they all said, you know, this is what we're going to do when the idol comes. So they probably knew this was all coming, and they made up their mind ahead of time. So have you made up your mind ahead of time how you're going to respond whenever people make fun of you? When people call you a, you know, a Bible thumper or a holy roller or something like that? When people say, well, you can't do this because you're a Christian, how are you going to respond? Whenever somebody says, well, I'm going to take your life. And, you know, we live in the United States of America, but that certainly can happen. That's one of the things, I guess, that happened out in Columbine. That's, you know, somebody said, you know, if you're a believer in Jesus, I'm gonna kill you. How are you going to respond to that? Have you made up your mind ahead of time? Question number two. Is following Jesus more important to you than anything else? Is following Jesus more important to you than anything else? Because that's really where we are here in this, right? Turn over, if you would, to the book of Luke and chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And a neat little passage of scripture here talking about being a follower of the Lord Jesus. I think it's about verse 23. Luke 9:23 says this, and he said unto them all, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And your cross is what? A means of execution. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom. You know, the Lord says, you know, you deny me, you know, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Wow. That's powerful words that he's speaking. And the last question is, what are you willing to suffer? What are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to suffer some resentment, maybe some harsh words, maybe a loss of job, but, you know, dying for the cause of Christ? I don't know if I'm willing to do that. I don't know if I want to do that. And these are the things we need to think through ahead of time before the, you know, before the persecution gets to that extent. You know, what is it that I'm willing to do? And I think I heard some great preacher say years ago, and I can't remember who it was, that if your faith is not worth dying for, it's probably not worth living for either. If your faith isn't worth dying for, it's probably not worth living for. We can have a facade where we walk around and say, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm a believer and I do this and I like that and those kinds of things. But do you have that commitment to Jesus Christ where you're willing to say, Lord, I'll die for you?